We are in Hebrews. We are finishing the book today. Hebrews chapter 13. But you guys didn't think you'd hear that, did you? We're finishing the book. It only took half the time it did last time. Come on. Was it too bad?
To
what? Only 2 years. I think last time it took four, so. Hebrews chapter 13. If I do this again, maybe it'll just take a year. Little do you know, buddy. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be reading. I'm going to start in verse 22, or 20. Just going to start in verse 20. I know we went over the first couple of verses here, part of them. That way it'll reintroduce us a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equipped you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. Lord, what we've learned in this book and how gracious you are. How, Father, Jesus is superior. How he is the only way of salvation. And Father, there were hearts then that wanted to leave because of persecution or whatever. But Father, I pray that if there are hearts now who are questioning the validity of Christ being the only way, that they would see in Hebrews that he is. And he's the promised one. And he's the one that was even before creation. He was the one at creation. And he is the one who is in heaven at the right hand of the Father now as our advocate. Father, I pray that you would touch hearts with the truth. Help us that know you, Lord God, to be willing to yield to you in every circumstance, every situation. We love you, we honor and worship your name. Teach us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews, I know every week I do some background. And I don't do that so much as much. I do it for your sake, but it's more for my sake. Because I want to be able to think my way through Hebrews. I want to be able to think my way through whatever book I'm preaching through. So that's why I do this. And I know I say a lot of the same thing, but I want it to be in our head. I want it to be a pattern in our head so we understand the book. But the writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who the writer is. We'll talk about that. We'll touch on that today. But we don't know exactly who the writer is. He wasn't named. But he is writing about the superiority of Christ. And he is doing that because there was a problem going on in whatever church setting that he was writing to. He was writing to a mostly Jewish setting, but he was writing about the fact that Christ is superior because there were some in the church, and I believe it probably was a church, most likely a second generation church, but there were some in that church that wanted to leave because they were being persecuted. They were having problems because of their following Christ. Their leaders were taken off, most likely martyred. We learned about that, some of them. But they were being persecuted. They were having a hard time financially, in their business, in whatever way, or even physically. Some of them, we know, were in prison. He says, make sure you visit those prisoners. But they were suffering for the Lord. And he says, you know what? you need to continue on. And he starts off and he says, Christ is superior. Because they were wanting to go back under the old covenant system. They were wanting to go back under the Jewish religious system. There were Judaizers that said, you know, it's okay to have Jesus, but you really need to follow you need to do the sacrifices. You need to come under the customs of the Old Testament or of the Old Covenant. The law. You need to get back under the law and the prophets and... And if you do that, then you won't be persecuted like you are. And so there were some that were considering that. And what the writer is saying is, look, Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He is superior to Abraham. And he goes on and talks about that in the first five chapters. He talks about how Christ is superior to any of the Old Testament or Old Covenant sacrifices or anything else. And he gets to chapter 6, he says, you know what, the real problem isn't that you don't know Christ is superior. The real problem is that you don't believe. You have never trusted in Christ. And we saw that in chapter 6. And he says, you need to go on to believe, not just know about Christ, not just see the Holy Spirit working in your midst, not just be a part of the group, but you need to be his child and go on to salvation, go on to belief. So there was a problem. And then he says, you know, if you want a priest, there's a high priest, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the one who is God's high priest, you might say. And so you want to go under another high priest. You want to go under the priest system. Here is the ultimate priest. In fact, Abraham, your father, father of the nation, he offered tithes to Melchizedek. And so it's an eternal priesthood. Christ has an eternal priesthood, and that's the picture that he was showing. And then he goes on in chapters 8 through 10, and he says, here's a comparison. Look at the comparison between the old covenant and the new. And he gives all of the points of the old covenant and the new, and he shows how the new covenant is superior. It's better in every way. It has better promises, has better blood, has better sacrifice, has a better outcome. We learned all of that through those chapters. We even see how in Jeremiah, it talks about that new covenant coming. And we see that Christ is the fulfillment of it. But then he gets to chapter 11, that great faith hall of fame. That hall of fame where he says faith is what? It's the essence of what we believe. It's the truth. It's the assurance of what we can't see. We can't see it, but it's like taking something to court. It's like presenting that evidence in court. It's absolute, even though we can't touch it, we can't see it. It's absolute. That's what faith is. He gives the definition of faith, and then he says, there are a lot of instances in the Old Covenant of faith, people with faith. You have all the way through the Old Covenant, he gives instance after people. Noah, and you have Rahab. There was a surprise. Why would they put Rahab in there instead of like Joshua or somebody who was great? No, they have Rahab. And yet Rahab, excuse me, Rahab was in the line of Christ. And she was a harlot. She was a foreigner. And yet she exhibited faith by believing what God said. And so what you have is examples of the fact that people believed God. And they saw what he did. And they believed what he said. And they did it. And he gets to chapter 12. He says, okay, now that we have the doctrine behind us. Now that we have the fact that Christ is superior. And that he is the end of the old covenant. Something that a lot of you want to go back under and look for a Messiah. Well, he is the Messiah. Now that you know that, run the race. Run the race. In other words, live out your life for him. He says, make sure, number one, make sure you're in it. You're in the race. How do you get into the race? By trusting Christ as your Savior. Instead of looking for some other way to alleviate suffering here on earth, trust in Christ and let him live through you and suffer for his sake. It talks about that. But he says, run that race and set aside what distractions you have. Set aside the sin that besets you and the weights that weigh you down. The distractions that come into our life. And I believe the persecution going on was one of those distractions. And the other issues that they had going on. He says, lay them aside and run with endurance. Believe in him. Consider, and then he says, consider Christ. Consider Christ. Look at him. He came to this earth perfect. He is God. He came, and yet what did he do? He died. He died on the cross in shame. And we talked about all of that. And Christ is our example in that. He came willingly and gave of himself. So you see, Hebrews, as he's going through this, as he's listing this, he comes to this place and says, okay, now that you understand who you are or how to become who you are in Christ, live it out. Live it out. And then he says, there's going to be discipline. There's going to be discipline in your life. He says, embrace it. Embrace it. What child would a father not discipline? Embrace it. Because he loves us. He allows discipline in our life. And we say, well, what is discipline? It's that training. It's that urging on. It's that what gets us ready. Because we looked at Romans and we looked at James, where it says, consider it joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. And Romans says the trials build your endurance. And endurance builds proven character, and proven character builds hope. How do we have hope in our life? Through the trials. Through the problems that we have, that we see God work through us, and God work in us, and God work for us. That's how we build that hope in our life. So he says, run that race and let discipline be embraced and accept that. But he gets to the end of that chapter in chapter 12, and he says, there's a warning. I'm giving you a final warning here. It's not the last warning, but it's a basic culmination of warning of unbelief. Because he ends the chapter, he says, God, for our God is a consuming fire. So what we have learned through here is that belief is number one. To have salvation is number one. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to believe about him. Not just to believe that he is someone who came a long time ago and he died on a cross and he probably rose again, and I suppose that helps some people somewhere. No, to put your faith and trust in him. To let him come in your heart. To trust in him so that we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have Christ in us. That's what salvation is. To give up our throne. To give up our life for his. Romans chapter 4 says, believe, pisteo, believe in the Lord Jesus. And you will be saved. Romans chapter 5 says to receive him, lambano, to take that free gift, to accept the free gift that he offers. There's salvation. There's the truth of salvation. And what he's talking about here to the people, he's saying, look, you haven't accepted that, because when you do that, then you can yield to him. Then you know that he is in charge. Then you know he's taking care of you. And even though the situation's bad, the circumstances hurt, he is in charge and he's taking care of you. So he gives that final warning to them. And then we've got into chapter 13, where he gives admonitions to those who are believing, because he's talking to, probably in a church setting. Probably to those who were believing and not believing, were believing and thought they might be, or professing anyway. You had possessing Christians, you had professing. People who said they were, right? It just wouldn't come out right. But you had that group then who possessed Christ, and he gives admonitions. He says, be hospitable. All right, the first thing he says, love the brother. And then he says, be hospitable. He's talking about those who had been probably removed from their homes because of persecution. He says, visit the prisoners, those who were in prison, most likely because of persecution. He says, be loyal to your spouse. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, the wedding bed be undefiled. Be loyal to your spouse. And he says, fornicators and adulterers, those outside of marriage, those inside of it will be judged. He said, be careful with that. And he says, then after that, he says, check your character. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. Make sure that's not what your motivating heart is. And he says, remember the leaders from the past, those who taught you from the past. And then these admonitions are to believers. Then he says, offer sacrifices. He says, you want to offer sacrifice. He says, some of you want to go back under that sacrificial system where you offered blood sacrifice. You want to offer a sacrifice? Here's a Christian alternative. Because here's a Christian sacrifices that you can offer. He says, praise to God. Offer praise to God. He says, doing good and sharing. Those are sacrifices. He says, obedience to your spiritual leaders. There's another sacrifice. He says, prayer. Prayer for others. Prayer for us, he says. There's another sacrifice. And then he gives his final blessing. What we have looked at here in chapter 13, starting in verse 20. Kind of his concluding remark, but his final blessing. It's what they needed for every problem in their life. It's what we need. To know that the God of peace, he could have described him as a God who is just. He could have described him as the God of the universe. He could have described him any way. But he says the God of peace, the one who can bring true peace in your heart. That God, who is so powerful that through the blood of the covenant, he raised his son, who is the shepherd of all of you, the sheep. That God equip you. And the word equip, again, means to complete, total you, give you everything you need. Give you everything you need. Equip you for what? Every good thing, and every good thing for the work to do God's will. And that was the funnest part last week. I was jumping up and down waiting to preach that to you. To do God's will, and then the very next word says working. That working is the same word in the Greek. It's to do God's will because God's doing it through you. He's doing what is pleasing to him. So he has given you, he is completing you, and in a lot of ways that he completes us is how? Through persecution, through problems, through issues that we have, trials that we have. We have trials. How does he work in us in trials? Number one, he shows us the answer. But number two, he may not show us, he may just carry us through it. He works in us through trials because we look around and we see no help. But we look up and we see our Abba, our Daddy, our Father. And we grow in our dependence to him. And that's why he says trials bring about endurance. Because we endure because we know our Father has something better in mind for us. And that endurance brings about proven character. And that proven character, hope. So our hope is based on the fact that God works in us when we can't work in and of ourselves. So it's God's work in us. Isn't that cool? And he uses that to equip us, to give us everything we need to do the good things in his will. And then he does them for us. He does them through us. He works through us. So it's never above us, about us. It's about him. And so we don't get any credit. We don't take any credit. Because he's doing it in us and through us. And we give him the glory. And that's why he says you are created for good works. Therefore, glorify your Father. So that others might see those works. That's how it goes. I said that wrong. We're created for good works. So that others might see those good works and glorify your Father. So that others are glorifying your Father. So not glorifying us, glorifying, because he equipped us to do these, to do as well, but he works in us to do as well. So it's his work. And he does that through Jesus, who is the Christ. And that's where we're starting. Okay, it was an extended look through Hebrews or walk through Hebrews, because I wanted you to get all that background, because where we're starting today is the end of chapter or verse 22. The end of verse 22, where it says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To whom? Whom is Jesus Christ? He already said that. He said, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory. So we're talking about the glory goes to Christ, but where does the glory always go? It goes to God. Always. But Jesus Christ is God always. And it says glory. And that glory we're talking about is the glory that God has in heaven, the true glory. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, this is what we call the high priestly prayer. It's what Jesus prayed on the night before he died. Early in the morning, in fact. He took the disciples to the garden, and he went out, and he left a few of them, and he went out and prayed. Of course, they fell asleep, they were tired, whatever, but he went out and prayed. But he was, this is the one prayer that we have where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he gets really, really intimate. And he says this, in the first five verses, he says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he has already experienced this glory. Now go down to verse 22. It says, the glory which you have given me, and by the way, between verse 5 and 22, he's praying for his disciples, and he includes us. Isn't that cool? Those who would follow him, he includes us. Jesus, the night before he died, was praying for you. He was praying for me. He was praying for us. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, I would love to get into that and we've done it. I mean, when I preached through John, I did that, but that is an amazing thought. But that glory, what we're talking about here is the glory, God's glory. That true glory. The fact that he deserves everything, and it's given to Jesus Christ. He says, to whom be the glory, God's glory. And he says, forever and ever, that word forever and ever, it's in the original language, it's aeionios. It's into, that's preposition, into the ages, and that's how you say eternally. It's going to go on forever, into the ages, toward the ages and the ages and the ages. It's just going to go on. God's glory goes to Jesus Christ because he is God. And you see that the writer here, he has worked up to such a place, he says, to whom be glory? To Jesus Christ to be glory, because he's superior in every way to the old covenant. He has worked, he has graced us in everything, and he deserves the glory. And he's worked up to that crescendo. So you see that the writer, he says, look, the God of peace equipped you to do his will, and he'll work through you, and that's Jesus Christ, and to him be the glory forever. Forever. He could have ended the book right there, and it would have been just a crescendo. It would have been an amazing ending. God is the one that radiates glory eternally. But he didn't end the book there. He gives a last plea. The last plea, you might say. But verse 22, he says, but I urge you. Oh, I said that wrong. That was verse 21 before. Way back. Okay, but this is verse 22. Let's go with that. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. I urge you. He says, but wait, catch this. I want you to catch this. He says, I urge you. The word urge is that word parakaleo. Para meaning right alongside, and kaleo means to call. He says, I'm calling you right alongside of me as fellow believers, those of you who know Christ, those of you who are following him, I'm calling you, I'm urging you. I'm warning you to do this. He says, even those of you who are just part of this church, he says, I'm urging you to bear with this word. And he says, brethren, this is a very enduring thing. It's a term of endurement. Brethren, those of you who are there, I'm coming right alongside. I want you to come right alongside of me on this. He says, I'm urging you, bear bear with this. The word bear means to continue to accept as valid or true. To accept, to receive, or to carry. Literally, it's to carry. To endure it, to carry. It's like putting something on top of you. He says, carry this. I'm calling you alongside of me to carry this word. This word of exhortation. The word is that word logos. This saying or this, it's here, for here, it's used of the book. It's used of Hebrews. It's used of Scripture. In John chapter 1, it's used of Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the logos, the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And down in verse 14, he says, and the word logos became flesh. So we're talking about Jesus Christ there. He was described as that word logos. But here, we're talking about the book of Hebrews that's described with that word of exhortation. That word. So he says, I'm urging you, come alongside of me and bear with this word. Now guess what the word exhortation is? Because this was fun. This is what I learned this week. This was cool. And I had to sit on it till now. The word exhortation is paraklesis. Paraklesis. It means to come alongside and comfort. That word of the word of comfort. In fact, when Jesus had his disciples, he said, "You wait." He said, "I'm going to send you a comforter," and that word comforter is paraclete. You ever heard that? Paraclete. That's the word in the Greek. Well, this word is very close associated to it. It's the word comfort. It's come alongside in comfort. Paraklesis. It's come right alongside in comfort. So this word, he says, bear with this hard word, this difficult word of comfort. This book is a book of comfort. We've looked at it and said, no, this is harsh. This is hard teaching. This is rough. I mean, it's difficult. This word is, but you know, the word of teaching on Christ, though difficult and direct, was supposed to bring them comfort. And it does. When we learn from God's word, even if it's something that's very difficult for us, something that we don't like per se, when we learn from it, eventually it brings us comfort. Because we come to depend upon the one who gave us that word. Hard teaching, if it's truthful, will bring comfort if it's accepted and acted upon. You realize that? It will bring comfort. It'll bring what? Peace. The God of peace. It'll bring peace. He says, now take this, I'm urging you, come alongside of me, brethren, my fellow friends, my beloved, and carry this word of comfort, for I've written to you briefly. Now the only reason that I can think of is that he said, for I've written to you briefly, I figure he must have just been studying through Psalms. I've written to you, it's only 13 chapters. Hey, look at this over here, it's 150. So look, mine's really brief because this is not a brief book. I mean, to me, it's not a brief book. But to him, he says, look, I could have said a whole bunch more. I could have said a whole lot more, but I've summed it up briefly. I'm telling you just in part what you really need to know. And I think he summed it up great. And yet, I look at it and say, well, he must have been going through Proverbs or Lamentations. Maybe he was reading through Lamentations. That would be, okay, this is really getting long. Or even Jeremiah. They're wonderful books. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the books, but it's very difficult to read through. You have to understand what they're going through. But he says, look, I've just written to you briefly. And look what he says in closing. He says, take notice, catch this, that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. And this was to be an encouragement to them, a joyful thought to them. Timothy's going to be released. He was obviously in prison. But he says, if he comes, I'm going to come with him. That's how we know when he asked them to pray for him back a few verses earlier. He said, pray for us, pray for me. It wasn't because he was in prison, probably. It was most likely because of a physical illness. Because if Timothy was released, hey, I'm coming. So he was obviously free to come and go as he wanted. And he wanted to come, but he wasn't able to come by himself. So most likely we were talking about something physical. But then he says, greet all of the leaders and all of the saints. So he includes the leaders and the saints. He says, tell them I love them. Tell them that that I desire to see them. Those from Italy greet you. And there's something that there's a lot of debate about, whether he was in Rome when he wrote it, and so those from Italy greet him, or whether he had people from Italy with him, and they were to greet him. So that's something that's unknown. We don't know. But look how he ends this book. He says, grace be with you all. Grace is that unmerited favor. And it's just like Colossians. That's why one of the theories is Paul wrote it. Of course, there's a lot of theories on who wrote it, but one of the theories is Paul, because it mimics what Paul wrote at the end of most books. And in Colossians 4:18, that's one of the things that it says, grace be to you. This whole book was about God's unmerited favor. This whole book was about God's grace, that he sent Christ to be the new covenant, to open up a new covenant for us so that we would have life. Because the law brought what? Death. Purpose of the law wasn't to save, it was to condemn. But Christ was to fulfill the law, and in his life and his sacrifice did that all. It's who Jesus is and what he's done. So Hebrews is a book of admonition to those who wanted to go back, to get away from knowing Christ because of persecution or problems. To those who have never gone on to true belief in him, it was encouraging them to do that. But it also gives those who are saved truth about who Christ is and how great he is. Warren Wiersbe, he was the president of Dallas Seminary at one point. He, you know, is one of those guys that every time he sneezes, a book comes out. He just writes books that way. But he said this in his commentary. He said, these personal references at the end of the letter raise questions that we cannot answer now. But the total impact of Hebrews answers the important question. How can I stand firm in a world that is shaking all around me? And I love how he puts that, because guess what our world is? Shaking all around us. How can I stand firm in a world that's shaking all around me? The answer, know the superior person, Jesus Christ. Trust his superior priesthood and live by the superior principle of faith. Build your life on the things of heaven that will never shake. Be confident Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. And I thought that was just a great summation. Know the superior person. Live out that superior life that he's given. He wants you to have not just eternal life someday, he wants you to have abundant life today. To be free in Christ, to serve him. We're not under the law anymore. We don't have to serve God. We've said this over and over. We don't have to serve him. We get to. We have the greatest privilege in the world. We get to sacrifice of ourselves. We get to serve him. Romans chapter 12 says something. And if Chris was here, she'd probably help me say it. I beseech you. There it is. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, what? To present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable. Just what is reasonable before God. And instead of being conformed to the world, be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind through the word. The renewing of our mind, so that we can know what that good and perfect will of God is. So this is how we grow. This is how we live. This is how we run that race. And he has given us every admonition here to do it. Jesus, in verse 8, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verses 5 and 6, talks about, well, in 5 says, I will never, never leave you. I will never, never, never forsake you. 5 nevers. Absolute. Absolutely, he is with us. He will guide us. He does love us. We have, when you have trusted Christ, you have, under the new covenant, you have such privileges. And so the first and foremost in this whole book is to trust Christ. Have salvation. Make sure that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's first and foremost. He says that in Romans, he said he sent Jesus Christ for the world. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. I want you to have this free gift. He says, here it is. Believe in chapter 4. Receive in chapter 5. Take it. Accept it. Grab it. So salvation is free and it is abundant. And if you haven't ever trusted in Jesus Christ, you can ask somebody around you. You can ask me. I would love to show you how you can have that great gift of salvation. With a superior Christ, superior to any religious system. And we can make this a religious system too. And that would be totally wrong. Because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, through Jesus Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant. But if you have trusted in Jesus, and I would love to show you, so please, call me, whatever. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then stand firm. Stand firm on the promises that God has made to you through his son, Jesus Christ. And though the world is shaking around us, and though you think religious persecution is happening somewhere else, and it is. It's happening in many other places, but it's going to be shown really, really a lot in Europe soon. But it's going to come here too. And part of it already has. There are so many issues going on in our, as we look around to think, you know what? The world hates God. And it does. And Jesus said, hey, don't be surprised when the world hates you because they hated me first. So no, we're not to be surprised, but we are to stand firm in who we are in Christ. Stand firm in the fact that the God of peace has equipped us to do his good will, and he's going to do it through us. Stand firm in the fact that this God, who the writer is writing about in Hebrews, has made a new covenant, an eternal covenant, not like the one that's passing away, but this one's eternal, that's going to last forever. And we can see the glory of Jesus Christ. And when we get there, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Does that mean we'll be God? No, we're not going to be God, but we're going to worship God. We're going to get, and here on earth, we have the opportunity to serve him and to do things that we wouldn't normally do, because we don't have to. We don't have to serve God, but we get to. We have such a great privilege, we get to. So let's do it from our heart. Not because we have, but because we want to, because God has laid it in our heart. Let's serve him with our life. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your